And that's a nap. How many of you are nappers on Sunday afternoon? A little bit of honesty this evening. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Some of you guys are judging the rest of us who are nappers right now. You guys are like, I knew you guys were slough-offs. That is a quarter family tradition. We've done that since my childhood. Our family was kind of a church planting family. We always drove out of town to help other churches. But in the afternoon, there was one very sacred rite. After dinner and dinner dishes were done, my dad would go into the living room, prop his legs up on the couch, and pass out. And I always thought that was such a funny thing. I hated it when I was a kid because I wanted to go and play and make noise, and it was quiet time. But I fully appreciate it now. And I guess that means I've arrived. I don't know. Whenever I was a few years ago, I would often put myself asleep by watching NASCAR racing. How many of you guys are NASCAR fans in here? All right. But now I don't even know where NASCAR is because it's at a different place every Sunday. It's so aggravating. So I have discovered anew, in case some of you would like to nap on Sunday afternoon but can't, I have discovered a new way to find a great afternoon nap. It's, well, that's close, but it's golf. All right. Now, for one thing, the commentators are very kind. They recognize that we're all trying to nap, so they speak very quietly. Now, we see him approach the green. This is good. You know, like sometimes in NASCAR, they would holler if there was a wreck or something. That's terrible for a nap. These guys never holler. I've never heard a golf commentator ever holler. And the speed of the game really helps things, too, because, you know, there's nothing sudden that happens in the game of golf. But then, and you watch these guys play the game, and part of you always kind of thinks, I could do that, right? Like, I mean, when they got the stick, you know, and the little ball, and they do the thing there, and they pop, and they hit the ball, and they stare off, and it just launches. It looks so easy. How many golfers do we have? Anybody in here golfers? All right. Is that not the most aggravating game mankind has ever created for itself? Yeah. I don't know what happens in all the geometry and physics and all the math stuff that happens, but you put a little ball on a wooden peg and you get a long stick with a big mallet on the end, you would think you could just hit that thing and it would go, but no. It goes everywhere. And then you finally get the ball to the big wide patch of grass that they cut short so you can actually hit it good. And that's hard too, right? And those guys will line up a putt from here to the black curtain, you know, and it just goes. And today, I saw that a guy hits a ball, and it just goes right in, hole in one. And he was very excited, as I would be. That's never happened, nor will it ever happen in my life. There are some things that just look like they're impossible. This evening, we're going to talk about how Jesus came out and said, all things are possible. If you weren't here with us this morning, we're looking at some of the bold statements that Jesus made in his life and his ministry. And we're looking at those not just because they're interesting or compelling for us, but they're also challenging to us because there's truth that's woven into those bold statements. Jesus didn't just say them to make a good impression. He said them because it's true and it's real. And when we begin to believe that Jesus' word is trustworthy, then it really unlocks the ability for us to be that bright light in the dark world and our culture so desperately needs. We're introduced to this young man, and we know a few things about him. In fact, most of the time, we just refer to him as Rich, the young ruler, or the rich young ruler. He was wealthy because all the Bible accounts tell us that. He was young because several of them mention that as well. He seems to be important and powerful because he has the tag of ruler tied to his name. And by all accounts, he looks like he's a pretty interesting young man, and he comes up with this really good question for Jesus. If there's anything a preacher or teacher really enjoys, it's a young person who seems to have things put together that comes up and asks a spiritual question. Jesus was no exception. This young man comes up and he asks Jesus this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is the ultimate question in so many ways, right? How can I make sure that my relationship with you is in order so that when this brief period of existence that we call life is done, I'm with you for eternity in the better part of the story? And yet we know that this young man will leave sorrowful. There's one more thing you should know about this young guy. is that he looks like that he got everything that he got in life because he was a good person. Sometimes when we think, well, he went away sorrowful, we might be compelled to think, well, maybe he had this abiding sin somewhere in his life or this thing that was nagging him. But that doesn't seem to be the case at all. In fact, Jesus says something that's really, or the scripture says something really special about this young man. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. It doesn't say that about very many people in the New Testament, guys. But about this young guy, it was true. Jesus' response back to him was, well, are you doing the things you're supposed to do? This is a Jason paraphrase version. And he says, yeah, I've done all those things since I was a young man. And Jesus said, well, then one thing you lack. Go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, I know we're hung up on that first part, but think about the second part, guys. Come, follow me. The same words he said to some fishermen who were fishing and mending nets, whose names are now iconic and millions of children have been named after them. The same statement he made to a physician in his practice and a tax collector in his booth. Come, follow me. And these people were invited onto the ultimate adventure of all time. This young man gets the same opportunity as the rest of the apostles. Come, follow me. But unlike Peter, James, John, Matthew, and the rest of the gang, this young man leaves sorry. Because as the Bible writers remind us, he had great wealth. There was one thing in between this young man and the ultimate adventure. It wasn't sin that we often think is that thing that separates us from God, and it does. But in this young man's case, it wasn't purely a sinful life. It wasn't that he had a rebellious spirit. It wasn't that he wasn't concerned about spiritual things. It seems that all the fundamentals that you would need to have were in place. The one thing that he lacked was that he wasn't willing to put God ahead of his stuff. Now, the portion I want to look at in our text tonight comes from Matthew 19. You have your Bibles, I want you to flip over there with me this evening, because Jesus then comments to the disciples. And I don't know if you read this into the text. It's maybe not fair for me to put emotion into this text, but I read a little bit of sadness in Jesus' voice here. He said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I'll stop here for just a second, because Bible scholars love to argue about what Jesus is saying right here. Some people think that there was a little door in the side of the city of Jerusalem named the eye of the needle that was maybe a sheep gate or something, and Jesus was talking about that. There's not really a lot of archaeological evidence that I can find for that, but maybe it existed. Or maybe Jesus was talking about the eye of a needle. But either way, you get the point. This is impossible, right? And so when the disciples heard this, they realized what you realize here tonight. They were greatly astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This young man didn't realize that what Jesus was actually asking him was not to walk away from everything that he had ever had and accumulated or been given. But what Jesus was actually doing was inviting him on the greatest adventure that anyone could ever be invited on. But in order to do that, in order to go with Jesus, we have to leave something behind. And tonight, as we gather here in church and we spend some time gathered around the world, Word of God, what that thing that we may have to leave behind looks like is different for all of us. For some of us, unlike the rich young ruler, it may be that there's an abiding sin in our life, or a habit, or an addiction. Maybe it's a self-belief that we've told ourselves so long that we now believe that thing about ourselves. Maybe Maybe it's a relationship that is pulling us in a bad direction, or maybe like this young man, the fundamentals of our relationships are in order, but there's something that stands between this. When the apostles ask Jesus, well, then who can be saved? Jesus reminds them that the process of salvation is not something that we can accomplish on our own, but it's something that God has provided for us. Guys, I think that's a really important thing for us to remember and to drill into our minds, because I think sometimes Satan whispers in our ear and he says, you're in this. You're better than this. You deserve this or that because of this or that that you have done. So let's just explore that first part of the saying here this evening, of the statement of Jesus. With man, this is impossible. Just like my golf game, it's impossible to ever cure. There's a lot of things that for a lot of us are impossible, right? I took down the list of the top 10 impossible things for some people. Now, some of you can do this stuff, and kudos to you, but most of these things are impossible for me. Most people cannot touch their tongue with their nose with their tongue. All right, now, I know some of you are tempted right now to try. Go ahead if you want to. That's fine. But your neighbors will be looking at you. It is impossible for most of us to tickle ourselves. Again, you could try this at home or something. It's impossible to put your fist in your mouth. Please don't try that right now. That would really distract things if you got it stuck there. It is impossible for most people to write the number 6 while moving your foot counterclockwise. It's impossible to eat a spoonful of cinnamon. Don't do that. That is a terrible idea. I didn't realize that would cause the problems that it causes, all right? And so every Sunday night, in fact, right now at home, there's an entire youth group that meets in my house. They just take over my house. Michelle and I figured out how to do this, incidentally. We just leave, all right? So they show up, we leave, and we seek shelter at church with the older folks while they just run amok in our house. But apparently, there was somebody brought up the cinnamon challenge a few years ago. And so when I come home, they have the cinnamon on the table, and it's in a spoon. And they're trying to convince this one kid who will do anything to eat cinnamon. And I was no help. I know I was supposed to be the adult, and it was in my home, and I am guilty. But I'm like, well, go ahead, bro. Try it out, you know. And it's not good. Don't do that. I'm not going to tell you anything else. Most of us, it's impossible to raise one eyebrow but not the other one. Most of us, it's possible to sneeze with your eyes open. There's a theory that your eyes will pop out. I don't think that's true, but don't try it. And then it's impossible for most of us to wiggle our ears. But not all of us. My grandpa Quarter was an exquisite ear wiggler. He was the best, guys. And he knew. He would just sit at a dining table or at some social event in which everyone was to be, you know, in a posture of soberness. Sometimes I would be sitting behind my grandpa at church. My grandpa knew that I was looking at the back of his head. And so he would just start to rotate one ear. And then the other ear. My grandmother just knew that this was happening, and she would shove the elbow in my grandpa's ribs, and both ears would go up. It was the funniest thing you've ever seen. My grandpa was a hoot. But for most of us, these things are impossible, and those are fun things for us to think about tonight. But the reality is that there's a whole lot of things in life that are impossible for us to do, and it is healthy for us to acknowledge that. It's healthy for us tonight to acknowledge that without Jesus Christ and the blood that came from his offering on the cross, we are doomed to an eternity of separation from God. It is healthy for us to realize that when we follow our own desires, our own plans, our own dreams, our own ideas in life, they generally lead us to a place that we don't want to be. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Not necessarily the path that we want to choose. And Jesus said, just like camels can't go through the eye of a needle, or it's a little gator, it's the one that you sew with, it doesn't really matter, they're too big to fit. It's impossible for us to figure out how to save ourselves. Guys, that is the awe-inspiring message of the gospel, isn't it? that even in spite of our brokenness, God from the very beginning is present with us in our sin. Remember when God planted Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them one rule. Oh, to only have one rule. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? And Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they existed there. I wonder if it wasn't very long. But they existed long enough until one day Satan shows up and he convinces Eve to eat it. And even though Adam isn't deceived as Eve is, Adam willingly goes along with it and eats of the fruit, and they both realize they're naked, and they hide, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And I didn't realize this till I moved to South Louisiana, but that is a poor choice of covering. One thing, they're not real big. But the other thing is, when you pick fig leaves, if you rub those on your skin, I don't know if you guys know this, but you will break out, most of you, would break out in the awfulest of rashes. Adam and Eve were in a bind right there, all right? Not only did they realize that they had sinned and broken their relationship with God, not only were they trying to make clothes out of fig leaves, but they picked the ones that make you itchy. And what did God do in that moment? He could have just left them there in their misery. He could have not shown up that night as he did each and every night. But Genesis tells us something. And the Spirit of the Lord walked in the garden. And he called out and he said this to Adam. Adam, where are you? You guys remember that? That's maybe one of the greatest questions that we can ask ourselves and God asks us tonight. Jason, where are you? What's your name in that sentence? Where are you? If God had not come that night, Adam and Eve would never know about the grace, the love, and the mercy of our Heavenly Father, nor would we. But God did not leave Adam and Eve to try to sort out the impossible, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It would be now impossible for Adam and Eve to, number one, even figure out what to do. Number two, how to somehow make amends to God. And certainly, number three, there was no way for them to pay the price for their own sin without suffering a consequence of sin, which was death. No matter who we are in this room this morning, or this evening, I think it's this evening, yeah. No matter who we are in this room this evening, we are all faced with an impossible task. And that impossible task is figuring out how to deal with our own sin problem. But if you've read in Scripture long, you know that God loves to turn impossibilities into possibilities. And he does that throughout the whole of the Old Testament to remind us of his power to provide and his power to achieve the impossible. And that's why Jesus chose to use this language with the apostles in this moment. And there were two things that I think that God wanted this young, rich young ruler to get and the apostles to get, and I think are important for us to get this evening. Number one, that God owns everything. I am simply the manager. When Jesus is asking this rich young ruler to give everything or sell everything that he has and give the money to the poor and come and follow him, he's not taking anything from this young man. Everything that he possesses already belongs to God. In fact, we kind of know that, right? There's that old saying, you don't have a U-Haul that rides behind a hearse, right? Job said it probably the clearest and most succinctly. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? A beautiful attitude that Job had in that moment. This young man didn't stop to realize that really those things that he thought he possessed, he really didn't possess. God doesn't want the blessings of this life to come in the way of our relationship with him. And there's a second thing that's really important that Jesus understood and wants the apostles to understand, wanted the rich young man to understand, and wants us to understand this evening as well. And that is that where we put our money, our heart follows. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. This rich young man was a young man that wanted to do the right thing, but his treasure wasn't actually in Jesus. Unlike the other of the apostles, who left the fishing business, left the tax collecting business, left the medical practice, left their homes and their families and the familiar to embark on this mission that seemed impossible, this young man said, I can't do that. What he didn't realize, and I hope someday that he did, is that even though with men things are impossible, with God, all things are possible. I want you just to focus on that statement really, really quickly with me, especially the last part of that statement. All things are possible. The life and ministry of Jesus was a constant reminder of that statement. And while Jesus didn't flaunt his power and his ability, on occasion to those who were the closest to him, he boldly demonstrated it. This morning we talked about Jesus sending the apostles with himself in the boat across the Sea of Galilee into the teeth of a storm. There was another occasion where Jesus just sent the apostles. And he stayed in the mountains and spent time with the Lord in prayer. And then it tells us that in the middle of the night, Jesus walked out to them on the water. Now, similar situation, storm in the Sea of Galilee, darkness. They're fighting it, trying to row back to land, but they're not making any progress. And Jesus walks by and kind of says, probably should check on the boys before I head home and crash for the night, right? So he's out cruising across the lake. I mean, imagine this scene, guys. Sometimes we read these Bible stories and they're so familiar with us, we don't stop to think how extraordinary they are. These guys are fighting the oars in this boat, trying to get to the direction that they're going. Jesus is cruising across the lake, intending, the scripture says, to pass by. He wasn't even going to stop. He's just going to check on them. But then old Eagle Eyes, somebody, probably Peter, looked out across the water and saw Jesus on the water, maybe in a lightning flash. I don't know how that happened. And they're like, "Ooh, a ghost," right? And Jesus is like, "Guys, it's not a ghost. It's me." You guys remember what Peter said? "If it's you, Lord, tell me to come out on the water." It's impossible to walk on water. But Jesus said, "Come." You guys know that story. We don't want to take time for it tonight. But Peter steps over the side of the boat and walks toward Jesus on the water until his faith begins to falter. The reality is that Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Maybe tonight there's some things that are going on in our life that look like they are impossible situations. I don't know what those things might be. It could be health concerns. We've had a lot of people share different health concerns that are going on. There may be a relationship problem that's behind the scenes that no one else knows, that there's friction between you and your spouse or between you and your children or between you and your parents. And as far as you can tell, it's just an impossible situation. How can anything ever get better? Maybe it's a situation with your finances or with work. You guys know these can be wide variety of things, and we're pretty good as Christians sometimes putting up that good all is well here front. But if you're struggling with something behind the scenes tonight, I want you to listen to what Jesus says here. He says, all things are possible because God loves to start with the impossible. Several years ago, I was reminded of this when I went to go visit a young man in prison. He was the grandson of a family that had gone to church years ago. The grandfather had gotten in a fit of rage and shot his grandmother and then shot himself. His mom had been married to a man that was incredibly abusive, and he had watched as he was a young man growing up, his father beat on his mother. And now this young man had come up into the world and he had turned to the only device that gave him a time of peace, which was alcohol. He had a sweet wife, two beautiful children, not his wife at that point, a sweet girlfriend, two beautiful children in the world, and he had gone in such a rage the night previous to this that he had knocked out every single window in his house. I'm telling you guys, every single window. I'm not talking in hyperbole here. I mean every single window. I saw it. I went there. There wasn't one piece of glass left in his house. He broke the television. He broke the coffee pot. I mean, the coffee pot, y'all. What is he? He was completely out of control. Eventually, his girlfriend called his mom. His mom just called the law, and they came and picked him up because he was driving absolutely under the influence. When I went and I sat down in the jail with him, I looked across the room. The sheriff knows me, and he said, go talk to that kid. See if you can get some sense in him. Normally, they make you do the telephone thing, you know. So I'm sitting in this room. He is just nervous. He's about 48 or so hours out of this whole event. He knows that he's made a terrible mess in the world. And all he wants to talk to me about is how the place is dirty. And I'm a pretty patient guy. But at some point, you have just traumatized your children, threatened your girlfriend with a gun, broke every window out of your house, driven in a state of drunkenness far beyond anything close to reality. And now you want to talk to me that you don't like the fact that the jail is dirty. And maybe I kind of lost it a little on him there. They didn't arrest me, so it wasn't terrible, all right? But when I walked out of that jail that day, I got into my truck and I thought to myself, this is an impossible situation. There's no one that can reach this kid. The hurt is too deep. The damage is too long. He's only saw violence and evil and alcoholism in his story. And even though there are people in that mix that know the Lord, he will not ever embrace that. That was my opinion. I'm like, this is hopeless. I'm going to go meet his girlfriend. I'm going to tell her that she should probably pack up the kids and go back to Alabama and change her name so he can never find them. I didn't do that other part because he stayed in jail for another month or so. And then he got out and he went to rehab. And he calls me up one day. He said, hey, they turned me loose. And I thought, oh, great. I'd been here before with him. He said, I need to talk to you. Stops by the office. Looks me dead in the eye. And he says, I am an absolute monster. And I said, yes, you are. And he said, I need the Lord. And I said, absolutely. Let me tell you something, guys. There isn't a guy that is more on fire for people who are broken in the world than this guy right now. He's a cowboy. He'll always be a cowboy. If those of you who like horses and livestock, that guy can train a horse like no one else. He is a master at training cutting horses. He has so many horses in his barn right now, he cannot keep up with the amount of work that's coming in. His wife and his children are just growing in the faith and growing up. His kids are so sweet and so gentle and so kind because that monster of a father that they used to have was buried in those waters of baptism. Guys, I want you to know today that there is nothing that's impossible for God. If you have people and situations in your life that seem impossible, this moment is for you. What we need to do is to confess those impossibilities. We need to be honest with God, and we need to say what the rich young ruler couldn't say. I can't, and I'm willing to follow you, Lord. Are you faced with something that maybe seems impossible? When you think about God's response to Abraham, God said in Genesis 18 and verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember that? Abraham's questioning whether or not God can do what God said he was going to do. Or in impossible relationship land, Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter in verse 27, God said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? God made all of us. He can fix things that we can't fix. Romans 8 and verse 31, one of the great chapters of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can? Let's say that together, church family. If God is for us. All right, do you guys believe that tonight? I know it's when we're supposed to be quiet in church. I get it, but guys, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, a lot of us are like, well, let me tell you, Jason, I've got a few names. Yeah, but the point is, they don't count. Because if God, the creator of the universe, is for you, if the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent God is in your corner, it doesn't really matter who's against you. They can kill your physical body, I guess, at the most extreme. But then they just send you to spend eternity with the Lord forever in heaven. Paul would say, don't threaten me with that kind of sentence, right? Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you that have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard or impossible for you." When we confess that we are not able, but that he is able, there's something really special that begins to happen because God begins to create more than we ever imagine. Throughout the story of Jesus' ministry, we see this happen over and over again. That first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding feast in Cana, where they had run out of wine, had nothing to drink, the wedding was ruined, and Jesus said, Mary said, do what he says, right? And Jesus said, woman, my time has not yet come. I'm not ready to get started with this. And Jesus and Mary's like, you got to do something. This is family, right? I think that might have happened in South Louisiana right there. Jesus said, well, fill those big water jars up by the door. And they did so. And he said, take some and give it to the master of the ceremony. And if you remember that the master of the ceremony said, well, this is really good. Why did we serve this after we served the bad stuff? You should have served this first. Well, it's because Jesus has power over quality in life. When Jesus fixes something, he doesn't just put duct tape on it. I know a lot of us, we love duct tape, super glue, those kinds of fixes, right? They're easy, they're cheap, and sometimes they're absolutely appropriate. But God doesn't fix with super glue and duct tape. He fixes things correctly, permanently, and better than they were before. God has power over distance. A royal official came to Cana, the same place, to ask Jesus to heal his dying son. You might remember that in Capernaum, about 20 miles away. And without moving, Jesus told him, go home, your son will live. And he healed the boy from the distance. There's no problem with God working at long distances. There's not a problem for God to deal with power over time. By the pool of Bethesda, Jesus saw a man who had been disabled for 38 years. Jesus walked up to him and said, do you want to get well? Guys, that's a dumb question, right? Of course I want to get well. Jesus said, well, pick up your mat, stand up and walk. Didn't matter that the man had been lame from almost four decades. When Jesus said, walk, he walked. Don't you love that story? I don't know, that stuff gets me kind of excited. I don't know about you guys, but I know what it takes to walk when you haven't walked after like a few months. If you guys have ever worked with people who have maybe broken a hip or been atrophied or had been a long extended stay in the hospital bed, you have to teach people how to walk again. Here's a guy that has not walked for 40 years nearly, and Jesus says, walk, and this guy is jumping and dancing around and causing such a ruckus that he gets in big trouble for it. But that's the power of God. People today say, well, you know, we had this miracle here or there, but it doesn't look like this. This is how God operates. Jesus demonstrated the power over nature. We talked about that a little bit this morning. I skipped one. He's demonstrated the power over quantity, not just quality, but Jesus manages quantity as well. He's out and teaching the people, and they're in a remote place, and he's like, well, hey guys, the people are going to get hungry. We need to send them home with full bellies because that's what good Christian people do. We eat together, right? And the apostles are like, Jesus, you're nuts. We couldn't feed these people if we wanted to. And we don't have enough money to start with. And Jesus said, well, see what you can find. They searched that whole crowd, and I guarantee you somebody was holding out. Somebody had to bring a peanut butter and jelly sandwich there somewhere, but only one person was naive enough or had enough faith to offer their meal. It was a little boy who had five loaves and two fish. You learned that story in Sunday school. Jesus said, well, great. He gives thanks. I love that part of the story. It's my favorite. He gives thanks. For this meal that we are about to receive, make us truly grateful. And I'm surely everyone is looking at this saying, what in the world is about to happen here? There's five little barley loaves and two fish. This is a sack lunch for a kid. And yet they ended up with baskets and baskets of leftovers. When Jesus shows up, his hand is not short. His ability to provide is not limited. He has power over misfortune. Jesus noticed a man that was blind since birth. And without hype or hoopla of any kind, the light of the world brought light to that man's eyes. I just love that moment. Maybe the most powerful of all those stories, and we will close with this evening, comes in the life of a good friend of Jesus. Nearing the end of Jesus' ministry, as you might remember, Jesus would often spend time in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were close friends. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus to let them know that Lazarus was ill. But things had not gone so well the last time to Jerusalem. And if you don't know your geography real well, that's cool, because I'm terrible at geography too. But Bethany is just like a hop, skip, and a jump outside of Jerusalem. So if Jesus showed up in Bethany, he might as well have shown up in Jerusalem. There was a lot of kind of travel back and forth right here. And so the apostles are like, last time we went there, they tried to stone us, Jesus. Do you remember? Just checking, right? And Jesus said, yeah, it will not lead to death. And he kind of dropped it. And a few days later, he said, well, we should go and visit our friend Lazarus. And the guys are like, Jesus, it's not a good idea. If you want to stay alive, which they didn't realize that Jesus was not wanting to stay alive at this point, but if you want to stay alive, then that is not the place to go. And Jesus said, well, we need to go visit our friend because he's resting. And they said, well, it's good if he's resting. Great, he's getting better. And Jesus is like, no, he's dead. Oh. And so they make the trip. Martha comes out. Mary comes out. This morning we talked about that beautiful short statement in John 11, verse 35, where Jesus saw their grief and he wept. But it's what happens after that that's really the remarkable part of that story. In fact, it's such a remarkable story that the leaders of the people were trying to kill Lazarus. Because Jesus speaks into the darkness of the grave and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And I believe that Jesus used Lazarus' name because I think if he just said, come forth, he might have emptied every grave in the world. I don't know. Because at the word of Jesus, things happen. When he speaks into the darkness of that grave and he calls Lazarus out, you guys know the story. Here comes Lazarus, that all wrapped up in the burial cloth still, probably can't half see a mummy walking literally. And they're so excited about that. But guys, that is a testament to the power of our God. The rich young man walks away. Jesus looks at the apostles and says, guys, with men, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We're going to invite the worship team to come up tonight as they're going to close out with a song, and we're going to have a time of remembrance and communion together as a church family. But as we make our end for this evening, I want to again ask you, are there things in your life right now that seem to be too big for you to manage? And might I also ask you, are there things in your life right now that are in between you and God? Because if there are, this is my invitation to you to lay those things at the foot of the cross. I would have loved for the story of the rich young ruler to end a little differently than what we know it to end. If I wrote the end to that story, it would go something like this. And the rich young ruler said, certainly, Jesus. And he went home and sold all of his possessions and gave them to the poor. And then he followed Jesus. And Jesus used his brilliant abilities and talents and connections to transform the world in ways that we didn't even realize were possible. But of course, we don't know how that story ended, because on that day, he allowed the things of this world to rob him of an opportunity of a lifetime. I don't know what maybe you might be struggling with right now. I certainly am not suggesting that it's not real or it's not important. But I am saying this, there's something between you and God. Don't let it rob you of the most extraordinary opportunity you have to be a fully committed, dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. Guys, thank you so much for your great attention tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to share with you. This time we will turn things over to Mr. Dave and to the worship.